Let me begin this morning by letting you in on a little secret. With a couple of exceptions, the past several weeks of messages at 11 o'clock have all been part of an orchestrated series. Now, this is a secret because if you weren't here in early September when Bob O'Dell gave the opening address, you may not have realized that we were doing a series at all. Maybe it just seemed like a bunch of unrelated messages to you. But in reality, we've had a number of speakers come and speak from selected passages, all having to do with the life, the ministry, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And there's an ulterior motive behind it, as there usually is when we decide what we want to speak about at 11 o'clock. And the ulterior motive is that the leaders believe that we need to increase our understanding and our appreciation for the Lord Jesus. We want to make him central in our fellowship. We want our fellowship together, our worship, and our witness to the outside community all to be eager and enthusiastic about the Lord. The praise night, I think, those of you that came a week ago to the praise night that we had midweek organized by the music team, I thought that was very appropriate and very much in line with what we're trying to accomplish. So this morning what we want to do is think through one of the very important parables that the Lord Jesus told. And I'm sure as the passage was read a little earlier, almost all of you in the audience this morning, you instantly recognized it as one of the major parables that you're probably very familiar with. But like much of Scripture, we can be familiar with it, a certain passage, and then we can look at it again in detail sometime and see things that we hadn't seen in it before. And I hope that will be the case this morning, that as we go through this parable together, you'll see some things in it that you had not noticed before. Now, this parable is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to stay in the Mark passage this morning. I'm going to ask you to follow along either in your Bibles or we'll put the verses on the big screen up here. Occasionally, I will refer to the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke just because they have some extra detail that Mark does not include. And if you're taking notes and you want a title for the message, you can use a very simple title. This will also be the outline this morning. Little 3 points. The sower, the seed, and the soil. The sower, the seed, and the soil. Sower, seed, soil. Now, we all know that most of the people in the audience today will forget this message within 2 or 3 days. That's just normal. That's the way it happens. And so I want to try to help you remember at least the title this morning. And so what I want to ask you to do on my command is to say these 3 words, sower, seed, and soil. Don't say it out loud, but just say it to yourself where you sit 10 times as fast as you can. All right, let's try it. Go. All right, I hear a going on out there. All right, that's good enough. After some introductory remarks, just to set the stage, we'll look at this parable under these 3 headings. Now, we've already read the parable itself, and so we'll pick it up in verse 10. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. The setting is this. Jesus is in a boat on a lake addressing a large group of people, perhaps thousands of people, and telling them parables. Some of the Bible scholars think they actually know where this place is. There's a little cove outside the city of Capernaum on the northern half of the Sea of Galilee. And the banks of are kind of sloped down and produces a natural amphitheater. And it's kind of a quiet place. And they think that this is perhaps where the Lord was doing his teaching. And what has happened, he spent the whole day teaching them in parables. And then towards the close of the day, most of the people drifted off. They went back to their villages to start worrying about supper. But a group of people, the 12 disciples and some other followers of the Lord, stayed behind. And they ask him a question. They want to know about the parables. And if we look in the Matthew and the Luke passages, we see they actually ask two questions. The first one was, why do you teach the people in parables? And the second one was, what does this particular parable about the sower and the soils mean? And we'll see by Jesus' response that he answers both of those questions. And so first of all, he addresses the question of why he was teaching the crowd in parables. Now you have to know, first of all, that this was not unusual. The disciples were not unfamiliar with parables. This was a common teaching method in those days. Unlike our situation today, where a lot of you are sitting there with pen and paper in hand, and some of you will go downstairs and get a cassette, or you can, Ron puts it on the internet for you to pick up later. They didn't have any of that in those days. So when they heard it, they had to remember it. And so that led a lot of teachers to try to find creative ways to communicate truth so that their listeners could remember it. And parables was one of the ways they chose to do that. And so the disciples were familiar with parables, but they weren't familiar with the Lord Jesus speaking in parables. This is the first time in Scripture that the Lord had actually taught people in parables. If you go back and look at the other major teaching circumstances prior to this, like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus always spoke very directly to the people. But all of a sudden, on this particular day, Jesus began speaking in parables. And so his disciples want to know, well, why? Why the change? Why are you speaking to these people in parables? And Jesus answers them, starting in verse 11. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. Jesus begins his explanation by dividing his audience into two groups. There are the insiders, who are the disciples and his close followers. And then there are the outsiders, who are just the curious. The people have heard something's going on. They want to get in on the action a little bit. But they're still undecided personally about what they think about Jesus. And so Jesus tells them that the insiders have the right to understand the mystery of the kingdom. Now, when we think of a mystery, we think of an Agatha Christie novel, or we think of a Sherlock Holmes or something like that, where you go around, you piece the clues together, and you figure out who done it. But mystery in Scripture, when we see the word mystery in Scripture, it has a different connotation. Mystery in the Bible is something that God reveals to man. It's something that we can't figure out ourselves unless God reveals it to us. In Ephesians 3, verse 3, Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By revelation the mystery was made known. And so the Lord tells the disciples that the mystery of the kingdom will be revealed to them, to the insiders. And the mystery of the kingdom is this, that the Messiah would come, as the Jews expected, but that he would come twice, that he would come once as a suffering Savior, and that he would die for his people's sins. And then he would leave. He would go away for a while, and there would be an interim period when the kingdom of God would be a spiritual kingdom. It would exist strictly in the hearts of people. And then later, the Messiah would come a second time and establish a physical kingdom on earth. Now, this is a mystery because the Jewish people didn't understand it that way. Their understanding from the Old Testament is that the Messiah would come once and that he would right off the bat establish his physical kingdom on earth. And that was the understanding that the disciples would have been brought up under. And so the Lord tells them here that they would come to understand what was really going to happen. God is going to reveal his game plan to the disciples. And so what they're getting here, the Lord is giving them a preview, really, of a coming attraction. Because at this particular point, they don't understand it. And they really won't understand it completely until the Lord has risen from the dead and appeared to them. So the insiders get a revelation, but the outsiders get parables. And the reason for the parables is given in verse 12. Let's look at that. in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Now, this is a very troubling passage. Those of you that like difficult Bible passages, take this one home and chew on it for a while and try to figure out what's going on. It appears to be saying that Jesus was trying to conceal truth from people, that he was talking to the people in parables so that they couldn't figure anything out and so that they wouldn't repent and return and be forgiven. And yet we know from the rest of Scripture, Jesus says of himself that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. Jesus' whole mission was to come and to reveal God to people. And so this seems to be out of sorts with the rest of Scripture as we know it. So how do we handle this? I think the answer lies in understanding the context of this quotation. Jesus is teaching or quoting out of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And this is a passage that most of us know. We refer to it often on Sunday night. This is where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and the angel brings a coal and presses it to his lips." And then immediately after that passage, God talks to Isaiah, and he commissions Isaiah to go take his message to the people. God says, in effect, "I want you to preach to them so that they won't understand and repent." But it's not a matter of God not wanting the people to understand and repent. It's a matter of God knowing in advance that most of the people, even when they hear the message, probably will not repent. Let me illustrate it this way. We have, Terry and I, three girls living in one bedroom. This is not a good thing. Sometimes it becomes necessary for me to stick my head in there, and it looks like a disaster area. And since Terry is home with the girls most of the time, I've approached her, and I said, "Terry, don't you think these girls need to clean their room?" And she'll say something to the effect, "Well, I've told them, and I've told them, and I've told them. And I don't know why I tell them, because it doesn't seem to do any good. The room never gets clean." Terry, in effect, is saying to them, "I tell them so that they won't clean it, because that's normally what happens, at least not to their parents' satisfaction. She wants the room clean, but it never seems to get clean, does it, girls?" In the same way, Jesus is saying, "I speak to the people in parables so that they won't understand." He wants them to understand. He's teaching. He wants them to get it. But he knows that most of them probably won't. And in this particular situation, after a full day of parables, most of the people have just wandered off. You know, they started getting hungry and they just kind of drifted off. And only a few of them were really interested enough to stay behind and say, "Lord, we really want to know, what is it that you meant?" All right, those that were truly spiritually hungry stayed behind and asked for the explanation. And the Lord was willing to tell them. And so he gives the explanation to this few, starting in verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." The sower. Let's focus on the sower for a moment. This passage doesn't identify the sower or give us much detail about the sower, but in Matthew 13, the sower is identified as the Son of Man, that is, Jesus. And if you return to the parable itself that Justin read at the beginning, it says the sower went out to soil. Now, we think of farmers today as having a house right on their farmland, but in this day, they didn't do that. The people would live in the city where there was fresh water and food and everything else. And then every day they would, you know, hike out to their farmland sometime somewhere outside the city. And it's been suggested that this is a type of Jesus who left his dwelling in heaven and went out, came to earth to sow the word among men. And we saw in the parable that the sower sows the seed all over the place. They would have a little burlap sack with seed in it, and they would reach in and just throw this seed all over the joint. And it looks like the sower is a little bit wasteful with the seed because some of it lands on the road, some of it lands up in the rocky soil. And we may be tempted to think, well, maybe the sower ought to be a little more careful where he sows the seed. But I think there's a lesson in that for us. Jesus, as a sower or a teacher of the word, sowed far and wide, didn't he? Jesus did not discriminate where he sowed the word. He sowed it among religious zealots. He sowed it among scandalous sinners, prostitutes, and shady characters. He sowed among men. He sowed among women. He sowed among Jews. He sowed among Samaritans. He sowed among children. He sowed among able-bodied people as well as lepers and those that were disabled. Jesus did not discriminate who he sowed to. He sowed far and wide. I think we tend to be very selective and perhaps conservative in who we sow to. We tend to concentrate on our own little circle of demographically similar people. Years ago, about 10 years ago or more, a well-known book was published on friendship evangelism, and many of us read it. And in this book, the author argues that we should concentrate our efforts at spreading the gospel and sowing the word among people that we're comfortable with, among people that think like us and have things in common with us. And that's what we tend to do, I think, naturally. But the Lord didn't operate that way. He sowed far and wide. And then it says, the sower sows the seed. And here in Mark, the seed is referred to as the word. The word. And Matthew is expanded to say the word of the kingdom. And so we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is it that the seed represents? What is it that the sower is sowing? Most often it's thought of in terms of the gospel, the good news of salvation that's offered in Jesus. I think this is certainly the starting point. But I believe it's broader than that. The word of the kingdom is the gospel as well as the subsequent teachings of Jesus on how people should live in his kingdom. Jesus taught men how to be reconciled with God. He taught them how to get along with each other. He taught about marriage. He taught about money. He talked about a whole range of topics that have to do with how people should live in his kingdom. And this kingdom teaching, I believe, is the seed, is the word that he is sowing. And then we come to the soil. And this is really the heart of the parable. The parable isn't really about the sower or the seed. It's about the soil that receives the seed. And we see four different types of soil representing four different types of people here. The first type is listed in verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. I think we can see several things in this. One, it's the same seed, it's the same soil, except that it's been packed down, it's been hardened. And so when the seed lands on it, it just stays on top, it can't sink in. And immediately, it says, Satan comes and snatches it away. How does Satan then snatch it away? What happens there? I think this is well illustrated in the Garden of Eden. You remember God told Adam and Eve that out of all the trees in the garden, you can eat of anything except this one particular tree over here. We don't want you to eat of that one or you'll surely die. But what did Satan say when he came along and approached Eve? He said, well, you know, God's just messing with you. You won't die if you eat of that. Actually, it'll open your eyes. You'll be like God is. You'll know good and evil. It's good. Try it. He distorted the word of God. I think Satan does the same thing today. He comes along and he distorts the word and the character of God. He suggests to someone with a hard heart that he says, don't feel guilty about that. Everybody does that. God's a God of love. He'll accept you the way you are. You don't need to change. Or, you know, Smart people don't believe that. Sophisticated people don't believe that. That's just kind of for the superstitious types. Many of you probably know someone who fits this description. You share the word with them, maybe a loved one or somebody at work you're close to, and it seems like the word just, it rolls off them. It just doesn't sink in. It's like, if we use the analogy of the parable here, it's like trying to grow a garden on a busy freeway somewhere. You can't get in there. Nothing will grow. Nothing will produce. I think some of us can look back on our lives in the past and say that we were this way at one time. We can see a point in our lives when we were hard soil. And it's only by the grace of God that we've changed. The second type of soil is the rocky soil in verses 16 and 17. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This isn't a matter of rocky soil or having a few rocks in the soil. The idea here is that it's a base of rock with a little thin soil on top of it. Most of us have seen pictures of Palestine, of the Middle East, and it seems like it's all rock. And the idea is here that maybe the wind blew a little bit of soil over top of some rock and some soil accumulated and the seed fell on it and a plant grew. And at first, it looked like just a normal, healthy, young plant. But then later, as it got older, it couldn't sustain itself. And this represents the person who eagerly, enthusiastically responds to the word. They hear the gospel. They respond to it immediately. They get all excited and all involved in the church. They fit right in. They seem like they're on the fast track to something special. And then something happens and they're gone as quick as they've come. Maybe it's a young person who joins the youth group. And this, they come from a background where they're not loved, and they come and they hear about God's love for them, and the people love them, and they just love it. And they shine for a while, but then they go away to college, and they start getting opposition to their faith. Their faith is criticized, and they can't stand, and they fall away. In other parts of the world, it's more literally real persecution. We read this past week of four Muslim gunmen who burst into a church in Pakistan and killed 18 Christians that were assembled there. Now that will test your faith, all right? The shallow and the superficial will quickly fall away in that type of environment. The third soil is characterized by thorns or weeds in verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who heard the word and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I think this is where most of us this morning get trapped. If this verse doesn't at least convict you in some small way, I'd like to suggest you're not paying close enough attention. This is good seed and good soil, which breeds a good, healthy plant. But there's one little problem. The plant isn't bearing any fruit. This person has believed the gospel. They have the word in their heart, but nothing has become of it. The sower has sowed the seed, expecting a harvest, but there is none. There are three things that choke this plant and keep it from bearing fruit. The worries of this world, or some translations say the worries of this age. The idea is that every age, every generation has a peculiar set of worries that come along with it that compete with the word. I think for us today, it's worries about our children and their education, worries about retirement, worries right now about terrorists, worries about the economy and our jobs. All right, these worries enter in and they compete with the word of God for our attention. And then the deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches deceitful? I think it's because they promise something they can't deliver. Riches promise security. They promise serenity. They promise peace. But they don't deliver on that promise. Instead, riches compete with the Word of God for our heart's affection. We see this illustrated in the Scriptures with the rich young ruler who chose riches over following Jesus. We see it in Judas Iscariot, who was with the Lord. Imagine that, up close and personal with Jesus for 3 years. And then he chose to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He chose money over Jesus. We see it in Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church about a sum of money that they wanted to keep. I think we see it all around us today as people choose the pursuit of money over the pursuit of God. Or in the case of some people, they try to do both, try to pursue both, try to have it both ways. But what does Jesus say about that? He says, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. The problem often is that our yearnings exceed our earnings. Our yearnings exceed our earnings. We constantly need more money to satisfy an insatiable appetite for more things. We're not content with what we have. We desire other things, it says. This is materialism with a capital M. Usually we're okay with what we have. You know, we get something, we're happy with it for a while until our peers, maybe our relatives or our coworkers or our neighbors or somebody, they get something that's bigger and better. And then we see that day after day, and it just kind of grates on us, and all of a sudden, we've got to have that too. We're not satisfied with what we have anymore. I think one question we all need to ask ourselves from time to time is this. Are you happy with what you have of God while you crave other things? All right? I mean, are you generally content with what you have of God, but you feel you need all these other things? These three things, worries, wealth, and wants, according to this parable, overpower the teaching of Christ in our hearts. And they render us barren. They render us unfruitful. And so if you examine your life and you see that there isn't much spiritual fruit, one place to start is to look at these things. Finally, we come to the good soil in verse 20. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, the idea in mind here is wheat, a wheat crop. Each wheat plant has a number of stalks or ears or little things that are technically called tillers, these little shoots. And on these tillers, the little kernels of wheat grow. And on a good wheat plant, if it's in good soil and has the right conditions and everything, it can have about 30 or 60 or at the most maybe 100 of these little tillers that are full of wheat. And so we should ask, what makes the good soil productive? We know what makes the soil unproductive. It's either hard or it's shallow or it's full of competing interests. But what makes good soil good? And I think the answer is right in the verse. It says, they hear the word and accept it. Accept here means more than just agree with it. It means to accept it into your life, to live it out. Not only does this person believe the gospel for salvation, but they enjoy his teachings about the kingdom and how to live. They live according to his word. They love their neighbor. They turn the other cheek. They give without expecting anything in return. Jesus lists different degrees of productivity here, 30, 60, 100. But he doesn't really explain to us why some yield 30, why some yield 60, and why some yield 100. And because he doesn't explain it, it's probably not any good for us to try to evaluate it and compare ourselves to one another and say, well, why is Gary 30 and why is so-and-so 60? That's not our job to do that. The question for us is this. Is the soil of your heart, is the soil of my heart fertile ground for the Lord's teaching? I think in an audience this size this morning, I'm sure we have all four soils represented. There are probably some here this morning who do have the soil of their heart is hard. Maybe you've come to church for some time and you listen to the word, but it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't do anything for you. You hear it, but you don't hear it. You're in a dangerous spot. Because of your hard heart, we've learned that Satan is allowed to come and to take the word away, to distort it, to keep it from having its natural impact on your life. And because of your hardness, the word of God will never make sense to you. Not in that condition. The good news, though, is that you're not predestined to remain in that condition. The point of the parable is to examine our hearts to see what type of soil we are and to change. Jesus is calling people to change, and change is possible. And many of us, again, can identify that at one time our hearts were hard and the word of God had no effect on us. The first step for a person in this condition, I think, is to just to tell God the truth and to say, God, I'm hard-hearted. It doesn't interest me. It doesn't make sense to me. It seems ludicrous to me. But I want to change. I want to understand. I want your word to be comprehensible to me. I want to know what it is you're teaching me. And then there are probably some here this morning who are typified by the shallow, rocky soil. You've accepted the word eagerly. You're enthusiastic about it. You're all caught up in the fellowship. But you've never really counted the cost. Everything up to this point's been easy. Never been tested. The danger for you is that when trouble comes, and it usually does at some point, somewhere along the line, the trouble will come. And the danger is that you won't be prepared for it. You'll be overcome by doubt and fear and by bitterness. You need to ask yourself, what am I committed to? What exactly do I believe? Do I have an irrevocable trust in the Lord Jesus, not only for my soul, but to sustain me in my day-to-day life? And then the soil that probably exemplifies many of us here this morning, the worries, the wealth, and the wants competing with the Word in our lives. You read the Word, you hear a sermon, and you find your mind wandering, and it's hard to concentrate when you read the Scriptures. If we did an analysis of your thought life and the desires of your heart, we would find that the word is getting crowded out. And I think the obvious action item for you is you need to pick some weeds. I have a garden at my mother's house that I started about 4 years ago in a plot of ground that had been lying fallow for about 20 years. And when I started, it had weeds about as tall as I am, as thick as a small tree. And I had to cut all those weeds down. And you know what? They came back. And I had to do it again. And they came back. And I had to do it again. But each time, they got a little bit smaller and they were a little bit easier to handle. And that's, I think, true of our lives as well. When we have things that are competing with the Word for our heart's affection, we need to work at them. We need to get rid of them. And they'll come back. But you have to pick them again. You have to replace the worries, the wealth, and the wants with a desire for the Word. And then finally, there are many here, I'm sure, who are good soil. And I have to say it's a joy, it's a true joy for some of us who have been around for a long time to see people like Greg Arnott and Bill Giltner and Kevin Schaefer and Jeannie Blake and others who have, we've seen them come to know the Lord and a spiritual plant grows and they bear fruit. That's exciting. That's good. There's a danger, though, I think, that even good soil can become hard or overgrown with weeds. Even those that have been productive soil in the past, if we're not careful, if we're not diligent, we can allow our soil to grow hard and to allow weeds to come in. And so we need to be ever diligent. You know, the Lord is described in many ways in Scripture. He's the great physician, the good shepherd, the light of the world. We see in this passage this morning that He's the great sower. Jesus comes sowing the word, sowing the word, sowing the word, looking for fertile ground. And the question for us is, what kind of soil is our heart? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning. We do pray that you'll help us each to take it to heart. Grant us a great degree of realism just in analyzing our own lives and seeing where we are and what we need to do in response to this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.